We are live, and as we begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I've asked Pastor Cliff to begin our review by reading verses 6 through 8 to us.
God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
I just realized that I left a couple of small books home that I needed tonight, but I will muddle through. You'll just be deprived of little extra stuff that I had from them. And one of those things was a little opening paragraph I had there, just by way of reminder, in light of what Cliff just read to us, that we are dealing with a God who is not vengeful, but just. And also everything he does is consistent with his character. And we finished up last week by talking about the meaning of verse 8, what it meant that judgment would come upon those who don't believe, don't know God, and who do not obey the gospel. And we talked at length about what it meant not to, those things go together, not knowing God and not obeying the gospel. And we talked at length about what that meant. So with that in mind, now we're going to pick up starting with verse 9, and I'm going to ask Cliff again to read verses 9 and 10 for us.
They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you.
Okay. The punishment awaiting the persecutors and all who don't know God includes two important aspects. First, those who don't know God receive everlasting destruction. Some people argue that this passage describes annihilation, something we're going to talk about at length tonight. No Christian, however, would argue that everlasting life involves but one moment of bliss, and neither should they believe that everlasting destruction occurs once and then is over. I think you mentioned that in your sermon a few weeks ago also. The destruction Paul spoke of will continue through eternity, just as will the life of a believer. Everlasting destruction is a reference to eternity in hell. God will punish the persecutors by shutting them out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, or the glory of his might. Again, this is another way of speaking of hell, and it emphasizes the absolutely worst aspects of hell. Those who reject Christ will be forever separated from the presence of God and all that that entails. Those who want no part of God in this life will have their own way, spending all eternity apart from him. Paul taught that Jesus' return will offer no hope to those in the present life. Now, some of the stuff I had for you that I left at home had to do with this, and it had to do with the fact that whatever description we're talking about here, and I'm going to get into some lengthy descriptions of what I think this all means, the reality of it is horrific. I mean, we talk about it, and we will talk about it here, but to actually experience this and all that it entails is a horror that should really really grasp us. We do need to take hold of it, even as believers, because as we'll talk about down the line, it will seriously motivate us, help us understand not only the nature of God and sin, but motivate us to evangelism and mission. So it's something we really need to take hold of, and it will also help us appreciate the level and the depth of our salvation. Now, this word destruction here doesn't occur frequently. The word, the Greek word, is olethros, And it doesn't occur frequently in the New Testament. In a few cases, it refers to the destruction of the body through physical death. But here, Paul connects the word with the qualifier everlasting. So it's not oblivion, but a destruction that doesn't have an end. The punishment of those who don't believe is eternal death as contrasted with eternal life. The word translated destruction also carries the idea of corruption. And as used here, it includes aspect of torment, banishment from God's presence, and judgment for sin. Those who refuse to believe and obey the gospel are sentenced to this destruction. James Grant, in his commentary, reminds us of Jesus' parables that take up this great Old Testament theme of two ways of life and two destinies. So I'm just going to list them for you as a reminder of this. Matthew 13, 24 to 30 was the parable of the wheat and the tares that explains for us that one day Jesus will judge everyone, and the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God, while the wicked will be delivered to that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, 47 to 50 is a parable of the net, and that describes the kingdom of heaven as being like a net thrown into the sea. There are bad fish and good fish, and the bad fish are cast away, and this is like the wicked who will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Matthew 25, 1 to 13, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, describes the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. The foolish virgins did not keep oil in their lamps, but the wise virgins did. When the bridegroom came, the wise virgins were ready and went with him to the marriage feast. The foolish virgins were shut out from the feast. The parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, which I'm sure you're familiar with, describes the judgment as a time when Jesus will gather the nations and separate them from one another as a sheep separates the sheep from the goats, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep will inherit the kingdom, but the goats will be cursed to forever suffer the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You'll have to bear with me on and off as I have quotes here on my little device and I need to switch from one to the other. Another really helpful discussion on this is from Greg Beale. Now, This conversation is, I know it's a little, I don't want to say lengthy, but it gets deep. Because this is how, you have to see how scholars think. You and I say, well, this is obvious, Ron. This is eternal destruction. Destruction means eternal destruction, and that's the end of it. So why are you belaboring that? Now, there's a lot of reasons that I belabor it, but from a scholar's point of view, a scholar will say, well, you think you know that, but is that really what the Bible says? So a scholar will say, I'm going to dig into this, and I'm going to see if the Old Testament, if the literature of the time, if the meaning of this verse and its context, if the rest of the New Testament, if all these things, do they confirm that what you understand to be the meaning is really the meaning? That's how a scholar starts to think, and that's how they start digging into stuff. So eventually here, I will get to the point. You say, why don't you just get to the point? Well, because I want you to see how we get to this point, because I think it's an important enough point so that if somebody says to you, no, this, you know, this is just talking about annihilation, you will have it firmly entrenched in your understanding that that is not what's being spoken of here and in the other places, such as those parables that we just talked about. So he begins by asking or saying that the wicked will undergo everlasting annihilation that will occur away from God's presence. Is the verse saying that? Or is Paul defining everlasting destruction as the ongoing existence of people who are shut out from the divine presence? And he starts by looking at the meaning of the word alethros, which is destruction. And he said, in order to answer the question, you have to understand the word's meaning. He said, there's three other uses by Paul, and they're susceptible to either of those meanings. And then he gives us the quotes. The word can refer to physical death. It can refer to the defeat of one nation by another. But this actual phrase, everlasting destruction, occurs only one other time in biblically related Jewish literature. And it happens to be in the book of 4th Maccabees, which you're likely not familiar with, but it was contemporary to the time. And in that setting, it referred not to annihilation, but to unending suffering in the afterlife. This eternal destruction is defined by the context not as annihilation, but as unending suffering in the presence of the Lord. Unending suffering of a persecutor of saints, which is virtually equated with his eternal torture by fire and indestructible torments that would cling to them for all time. So this book of 4th Maccabees is most relevant in contemporary literature, the Thessalonians, because the afterlife is the focus, the same phrase is used, and those being punished have also persecuted the saints, just like in Thessalonians. And this parallel points to Paul's use of the same phrase to indicate an everlasting punishment, not a literal annihilation of a person's existence that lasts forever. Now, Paul here in verse 9 defines this ongoing punishment as being separated from close relationship with God, destruction in the sense of the deprivation of the Lord's presence. Unbelievers don't cease to exist because of God's final judgment, but they're banned from ever existing in his presence. And there's another author who observes that this double use of from highlights not extinction of existence, but a ruin that is defined as continued existence separate from Christ and lasting forever. See, if Paul wanted to convey annihilation, he would have simply said they will be punished with everlasting destruction without mentioning that those judged would be excluded from God's presence. So the punishment fits the crime in that those who refuse to know God now and want to be separate from him in this life will be punished by being separated from God in the next life. Also, and part of the reason why I wanted to talk about Beal is because he brings this up. And even if you don't care about the reference to extra-biblical literature, you want to know about this. This understanding of everlasting destruction is supported also by noting that Paul derives this phrase, in blazing fire giving vengeance, he will punish, comes from Isaiah 66:15. The Lord will render his vengeance in a flame of fire, the only place in the Old Testament where this combination of terms is found. And this is noteworthy, why, you say? Because in Isaiah 66, just 9 verses later, comes the well-known description of those who have been judged that Jesus quotes, their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. A clear reference to the unending punishment of conscious beings. And finally, this phrase, from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power, comes from Isaiah 2, verses 10, 19, and 21, where that same phrase, from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, is there, except that Isaiah adds the fear of before the Lord. Even though it appears nowhere else in the entire Old Testament, it does there in Isaiah. And Isaiah's phrase underscores the fact that idolaters will be forced to separate themselves from God's presence at the time of judgment. Idolaters are likely in mind here in verses 8 through 9 in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, since 1:8 identifies them as those who don't know God, and the first epistle uses that same phrase to refer to the heathen who don't know God, that is, idol worshippers. Now, to summarize all this briefly, and I suppose I could have done this in the first place, I. Howard Marshall provides a very concise summary for us. In the favor of everlasting punishment, it can be argued, first, Jesus believed in it, and Paul will have shared his outlook. And I have several quotes from the Gospels if you want them. The Jewish teaching of the time accepted the fact of eternal punishment, and there are multiple references to contemporary literature. And in this present, not to mention Isaiah, and in this present context, the reference to separation from the Lord is of little significance if those punished are not conscious of their separation. Now, I mentioned this. I don't know if I'm going to go into it in depth unless you want me to. When after we started talking about this last week, Jill, who's probably going to listen to this, sent me a text and sent me an article from a well-known author named Michael Horton. And he brought up the fact that there are a couple of scriptures that talk about those who are in hell being in the presence of God. And here we're reading that they're banished from his presence. And so she and I got to talking about how these, because that was what the article was about from Horton. How could these both be true at the same time? So this is kind of deep theology that I can talk about, but I'm not going to unless you want to, because I am prepared to. And I also, to muddy the waters further, there's a verse in Isaiah 66 that we were just referencing that talks about everlasting punishment. And it talks about, it's fascinating because Isaiah mentions the fact that at the very end, I think it's 66:24, that those who are saved will be able to see those who are in torment. And that muddies the water even further. So I was prepared to talk about that also. But this is all kind of a side rabbit trail that if you want, we can take, or we can come back to and take, maybe next week when Jill's back. But it is interesting, and there are good answers. It's not a contradiction in the Bible, but it is, you know, some serious theology that most people are not going to care about one way or another. How can you both be in the presence of God and not in the presence of God at the same time? And for that, I will leave you with this thought, and then we'll move on. If you think about the world we live in, for example, it occurred to me that everyone in this world, all the billions of people, are living their lives in the presence of God. But only a fraction of the world is aware of that fact. So, when you talk about, literally, God's presence cannot not be somewhere. God is present everywhere. You say, he's omnipresent. That includes even eternity for the lost. But that doesn't mean that they are conscious of being in the presence of his might. Just like people here are not aware of his presence. So that's as much as I'm going to say about that now. And I do have other stuff we can talk about there, especially if you're interested. Believe it or not, we will come back to that somewhere in the future when we get to Isaiah 66, at the very, very end of Isaiah. We will come back to this. And so is there really a cemetery next to the New Jerusalem or not? I mean, so we have to talk about that, but we don't have to talk about that now. All right. Everybody still kind of with me? Sort of? Kind of? All right. We're hanging. All right. Pastor Grant says, any good thing we enjoy in this life, anything that brings us pleasure, ultimately comes from the hand of God. This description Paul gives of eternal punishment implies that those joys will be taken away, because those judged will be cast away from the source of all joy and pleasure. The Psalms describe God as providing joy unspeakable. Psalm 16 says that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. The glory of heaven is that we will have greater joy and satisfaction there than more than anything we ever had in this life. And the terror of hell is that sinners' worst days and worst moments of this life will not compare to what happens there when they are cast away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Now, before I get to some questions about verse 9, I haven't shared with you my favorite little bit of stuff. And this helpful quote, if I can get to it, is from John Stott. All right. Vengeance in verse 8 is an unfortunate translation, whether taking vengeance or inflicting vengeance. For the English sounds harsh and vindictive, Whereas the Greek original has no such overtones. It only speaks of justice and a judicial punishment, something which Jerry pointed out for us a week or so ago. So what then will be the fate, Stott says, of the Christ rejectors? It is not meant to be understood as twofold, eternal destruction and exclusion, but as a single destiny of being destroyed by being excluded and disqualified from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. For the horror of this end, listen to this, the horror of this end will not be so much the pain which may accompany it as the tragedy which is inherent in it, namely that human beings made by God, like God, and for God, should spend eternity without God, irrevocably banished from his presence. Jesus himself spoke of this dreadful expulsion and of the weeping and gnashing of teeth that would accompany it. Moreover, by being separated from the glory of Christ, the condemned will be alienated from their own true identity as human beings. Instead of being fulfilled or glorified, their humanity will shrink and shrivel and be destroyed. Instead of shining with the glory of Christ that we're going to talk about shortly, their light will be extinguished, as Jesus said, in outer darkness. So here then is the solemn alternative which Paul once set before the Thessalonians and now sets before us. Heaven is to be with the Lord forever, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Hell is to be excluded from the Lord forever, verse 9 here. Heaven is sharing in Christ's glory as he is glorified in us. Hell is a total non-participation in his transforming glory. Those in whom Christ is glorified thereby find themselves in the fullness of their humanity. Those excluded from the glory of Christ thereby lose themselves in total and irrevocable ruin. Everybody's still with me. Yes? Yes? Sue? Yeah?
Yeah.
We good? Okay.
I was thinking, Ron, you know, as you described all those things, and what we also know or understand is that they will be alone. Nobody's going to
Party with my friends!
Right.
Oh!
Right.
Hell, so everybody will be there.
To experience all of that anguish, pain, loss, regret, all of those things that you just talked about, and to be totally alone.
I think they'll hear their favorite band, Black Sabbath. Is it Black Sabbath that sings Highway to Hell or whatever?
Whoever it is.
Outer Darkness.
AC/DC.
Or,
I
don't know.
Yeah, AC/DC.
Okay.
Entirely alone. They'll be alone, separated.
So I'm going to ask a couple of questions and we're going to talk about this. First, which description of God's condemnation is most terrifying to you? Flaming fire, eternal ruin, or being cast away from all hope of God's presence? Which description of God's condemnation is most terrifying? Flaming fire, eternal ruin, or being cast away from all hope of God's presence?
Wow.
And they're all terrifying. The question was, which one was, to you, just your own general impression, would be the most terrifying?
Still, you know, cast away from God's hope and presence forever, that would be the worst.
That's what I would think. That's my gut reaction, yeah. Jerry. Whenever I read about hope in the Bible, I think I cannot imagine an existence without hope. It's horrible. To be in a state where there is absolutely no hope. One of my favorite pictures, I don't know if it was Da Vinci or who did it, is of a person sitting and with a face that for the first time they're confronted with the fact of abandon all hope, all ye who enter here. And it's the expression on their face with the full realization that they are forever banished from hope. And I can't even look at the picture without being frightened. So
There's not a person that has ever been apart from, in a sense, all of God and what He's made and His influence and presence in the world for a second. And here they're going to enter into it. And it's a total unknown. Darkness and punishment and pain.
People who are in trouble and think that God is not with them, they think that this is what life is without God, they don't have any idea what their life would be like.
No.
Because God is still active in their lives.
Yes.
As miserable as they are.
Sometimes you can't sense it, but He's still there.
Yeah, there's still hope.
Sure.
And
He's still giving a breath.
Mm-hmm. But to me, also, you know, that thing that Stott mentioned, and we'll come back to another a little later on, that everything that makes us human and makes us in the image of God and the richness of being a human being will shrivel and come to ruin. It just
there will be no relationship with anybody.
The thought of that alone is horrible. Just that fact alone would be horrible.
And God made us for relationship. He built that into us that we need and desire relationship.
I don't know everything that Jesus meant when He said outer darkness, but I don't think I want to know.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I, unless it would help me to know, I'm not sure I want to know. We know enough just from the things that we've already mentioned here. These descriptions that we've just shared, flaming fire, eternal ruin, being cast away from all hope of God's presence, in what ways do these help you realize that God is fair? In what ways do these descriptions help you realize that God is fair? Would it, think of it from the other point of view. Would it be fair if God just welcomed everyone into His glorious eternal presence?
Yeah, so there is a, I don't want to say satisfaction, but I'm going to use that for now, in knowing that in the end, God will prevail and His justice will prevail and the wrongs will be dealt with. There is a satisfaction in knowing that. In this life, we don't experience fairness always. Once upon a time, we used to think justice would prevail, but we know that it doesn't anymore. And you can't depend on the court system like we used to be able to.
Might end up in jail.
Yeah.
Trying to.
In the end, we know God is going to make all things right. He's going to write what's right and deal with the rest.
You made me think of a quote, we didn't get to talk about it back when I was talking about the deep theology thing. One of the authors we're going to use when we get to Isaiah is a pastor named Roy Ortland, who's quite good. Cliff is reading that book. And he says, regarding this verse, one of the things he says is, Isaiah 66:24 seems to be saying that hell will have no power at all to torment those beyond its reach. Hell will not cancel out or even diminish the joy of heaven. Hell will not blackmail the universe until the redeemed consent to suffer its miseries too, at least a little. Hell will have no veto power over heaven. Holy delight will triumph forever. And what Ortland was doing was quoting C.S. Lewis from a little book I like called The Great Divorce. But it reminded me that when we get there, we will know. We won't need lengthy explanations, but we will know and understand, I believe, the perfect justice in what has happened. It won't be a question for us. I think we will. In fact, if I remember some of Revelation, the saints praise God for all His righteous and true and just judgments. It's a matter of praise, not a matter of, oh, what are you doing, Lord? But we'll realize the perfection in it and the rightness of everything God does, even in this.
And we'll realize that God gave us all the information that we needed, and that all of this information was true, and that everybody really, maybe not everybody really, but it was not, the information is not a secret.
Yes.
Everybody got an opportunity.
I think so. I personally...
We'll just understand it clearer than we do now. We just don't fully... You know, we know by faith God's given everybody an opportunity and by the Lord. You know, we'll know for sure and then everybody got a chance.
And I suppose it's a good place to mention that God is perfectly just and fair, and not all punishment will be equal. Just as all rewards will not be, all punishment will not be, because those who had less light, Jesus taught, will be punished with fewer stripes, as it were. And those with the greater light bear a greater responsibility. There's some folks that I wouldn't trade places with for anything. When you consider how much light they had and then and what they threw away. One last thing here, and an important, very important practical one. How does Paul's description of the fate of unbelievers give urgency to missions and evangelism? How does Paul's description of the fate of unbelievers give urgency to missions and evangelism?
Well, it just does. There's no doubt about it that the church for years used to teach about hell and then stopped ever teaching about hell. And there have been generations that have grown up that have never, ever been taught.
Do you think that's a problem? That we not us in this church, but that we, the Christian world, does not teach about hell anymore? Is that a problem?
Yeah, like there's no eternal consequences for people.
Well, we live in a, even in our society, nobody wants anybody to have consequences for anything, much less your entire life.
Yeah, we don't want to give people bad news.
That's not very inclusive of you, Jerry. I'm sorry.
It's the truth is, there's a hell. And it's like we... You know, when we don't share the gospel, we don't care about them. It's like we allow them to go down the road to destruction. It's really tough.
I think for missions, one of the things that always, I can't remember where I first heard it, but, you know, we in our churches, we hear the gospel and we preach the gospel. People heard it hundreds of times, and that there are some in the world that haven't heard it yet once, and I think that's a great motivation to at least try to get the gospel to those that have never heard a clear message. So I think everybody is, of course, you know, from Romans, you're guilty because there's been light in the sense of look around you. There's a
and your conscience, your own conscience.
But you know, it's a big jump from there's got to be a God and a creator to Christ.
Yes.
I think that's where the good news is lost on much of our world.
Yes, and God doesn't have a plan B.
No.
The church is plan A, and there isn't, as far as I know, a plan B.
No. Now, God will do whatever
he does. Yeah.
Chooses to do, but the light we have is, you know, you've got to get the word out, how he's fair, he's just. No one's going to say you were unfair to me. So somehow, some way, like I said, there's different levels of punishment. Be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, you know.
Right.
So obviously, you know, there's different levels, and there's even in heaven, you know, different rewards. We get heaven alone, that's enough, but
sure.
Still, there's some difference there. So.
You'll be in charge of 10 cities. You never know.
I don't know if I want to be in charge of anything.
I've had that thought in my head, someone preached out that. I was like, I don't know if I want to be in charge of 10 cities.
Well, remember that you would be in charge of things with people who perfectly reflect Christ.
Yeah.
So you won't have any of the problems you might be dreading.
Put it in a better light.
That would be different.
It will radically be different, absolutely, and we'll get to that too. When we get to 11 and 12, we'll be talking about that. We'll be lucky if we finish verse 10 today.
You know, I grew up as a little kid in the Catholic Church in a big diocese where the bishop spoke often, and our old Monsignors were old men that stood up there in the pulpit in an elaborate church that mesmerized you anyway, you know, and you were in awe, and then they gave hellfire damnation. So that's what I grew up with. Well, after growing up, leaving that church, being out in the world, then coming back into a belief in Jesus Christ, the churches that I went to, while Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, nobody talked about hell. We were left to read about it if it came in the text. But I haven't had it preached since I was 30 years old. I haven't had it preached.
No, I'm not suggesting we preach it every minute of every sermon. And it's not necessarily the best approach to evangelizing, but we need to appreciate the reality and depth of it, and it will absolutely motivate us.
Yeah.
I was thinking about reading again and thinking about revival. That's on my mind a lot, and we talked recent weeks that, you know, some of the things that would be indicators of revival would be a hunger for the Word of God and a hunger for prayer. But it occurred to me as I went back, I was reading about somebody talking about the Holy Spirit's fire and evidence in the book of Acts, and I know the pastor's teaching on Acts now, I don't know what he's teaching, but whenever I read about people being filled with the Holy Spirit, this is my own fruit of study, the very next thing you hear is that they spoke the Word of God boldly. So I think a sure sign of a powerful moving of the Holy Spirit will be people speaking the Word of God out to everybody they can, and for along with that would go a hunger, a burning passion for lost souls that you never want to lose. I think back to my days as an early believer in North Phoenix, and it used to be said of Richard Jackson that he never prayed a prayer publicly without praying for lost souls. And that's true. I never heard him pray anywhere, in public or private or otherwise, without praying for lost souls. That's a passion right there. There was a man with a passion for lost souls. It consumed him. And I'm not sure that's a bad thing. If you got to be consumed with something, having a passion for seeing people come to Christ is a good thing to be passionate about.
Yeah.
And if our understanding and our knowledge of what happens to those who are going to be separated from God forever can increase that passion, well then, we need to at least take that from it.
I remember a quote, I don't know, you may help me, but this preacher used to say what he liked to have everybody do is have be held over the fire.
Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah, over
his sermon,
fire.
The Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God.
Just for a little bit to see what it was like, it would change them forever, but it was Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah, that's an interesting sermon.
Yeah,
you know, it's not the same. I've read that sermon, and it's like, and when he preached it, as I understand, he didn't like, you know, he just read it, and the Holy Spirit was just, people were just
clinging, holding on.
Hey,
Bailey Smith, who's doing a revival out there at the convention center. And he got flamethrowers out there. He's doing a sermon on hellfire. And I brought one of my engineers at the time, and he says, well, "What's he doing?" But he's just blowing, you know, those flamethrowers across the field, just showing what hell's going to be like for those that don't trust the Lord.
Yeah.
To get a picture of what hellfire's like.
I don't know if we have to do that, but I do think it helps.
It was.
Yeah, he was a good evangelist.
I think Amy Grant was saying
that.
It was good.
I'm trying to decide if I want to start on verse 10. It's gonna. Yeah, I think we can do it. I think we can get verse 10 in. So, if you're okay with that, I'm going to jump right into that. All right.
Go for it. It's much more exciting.
Okay.
Verse 9.
Yeah, we got to leave verse 9, and things will start to turn a whole lot more positive here. Okay.
On the day he comes.
Yes. On the day comes, again, I had something for you there that I don't have with me, but John Stott reminds us his glory will transform us and we will become vehicles by which it is displayed. It's all about God's glory, a theme I'll keep coming back to. So on that day, Christ will be glorified in his holy people. His holy people, again, designates those who have believed. So instead of experiencing eternity banished from the presence of God, believers will marvel at his presence throughout eternity. And this word marvels carries the idea, if you have a New King James, of admired. But I prefer the word marveled there. And I don't actually think marveled comes close. I don't think there is an English word that comes close to how we will react seeing Christ's majesty. A marveled is a good word, but it doesn't quite get it. I don't think there's a human word that will convey what we will experience when we are confronted with his majesty. Paul could appeal to the justice of God as the Thessalonians faced persecution because he knew that God had the power to hold in his hand all who believed in Christ. And that reminds us of John 10, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus reminds us that we are in his hand and safe there, and he's in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. So even though the church faced difficult circumstances, a day will come when God will right all the wrongs of the world. And Paul ended this verse with an affirmation that the Thessalonians genuinely had trusted in Christ and were among the believers who would rejoice at his return. It concludes, "This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you." Following Paul, who often follows Isaiah, says that there's an essential difference between the people of God and the people of the world in their desires. The people of God love him, and their passion for him makes them want to please him, that issues in acts of obedience. Others don't love him and have no desire to please or obey him. What should drive us to live is a desire for the manifestation of God and his character both now and at the end of history. Is that what gives us resolve to live as Christians, or is there something else motivating us? Do we as Christians serve and obey God out of a sense of duty? This was actually Israel's predicament during Isaiah's ministry, Isaiah 29:13, which actually Jesus will quote. But both Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 66 go together with 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, and they speak in a similar way. All these passages focus not necessarily on unbelievers outside the covenant community who don't desire God and are judged, but on those, scarily enough, who profess faith but are found on Judgment Day wanting, in contrast to those who really have a heart for God. Now, I have a helpful quote here from Warren Wiersbe, whom you've probably been wondering, I haven't quoted for a while, who weighs in on all of this. And so I share that with you. He says, "Why live a godly life if your only experience is that of suffering? As Christians, we must live for eternity and not just for the present. In fact, living with eternity's values in view is what makes our Christian life meaningful today. We walk by faith and not by sight." This brings to mind, I wish Kelly were here, he would have enjoyed this, a story. It's a farmer story, he likes those. This brings to mind the story of two farmers, one a believer and the other an atheist. I should let you tell this. You'd probably tell it a whole lot better. So, two farmers, one a believer and the other an atheist. When the harvest season came, the atheist taunted his believing neighbor because apparently God had not blessed him too much. The atheist family had not been sick, his fields were rich with harvest, and he was sure to make a lot of money. "I thought you said it paid to believe in God and be a Christian," said the atheist. "It does pay," replied the Christian, "but God doesn't always pay his people in September."
His pay may be out of this world.
What kind of future does the unbeliever face? Look at the dramatic words Paul used to describe it. tribulation, vengeance, flaming fire, punishment, and everlasting destruction. The Christ-rejecting world will receive from God exactly what it gave to God's people. When God recompenses, he pays in kind, for there is a law of compensation that operates in human history. Pharaoh tried to drown all the male babies born to the Jews, and his own army was drowned in the Red Sea. Haman plotted to wipe out the Jews, and he and his own sons were wiped out. The advisors of King Darius forced him to arrest Daniel and throw him into a lion's den, but later they themselves were thrown to the lions. The unbelieving Jewish leaders who sacrificed Christ in order to save the nation, in a few years saw their city destroyed and their nation scattered. It is a righteous thing for God to judge sin and condemn sinners. A holy God cannot leave sin unjudged. People who say, "I cannot believe that a loving God would judge sinners and send people to hell," understand neither the holiness of God nor the awfulness of sin. While it is true that God is love, 1 John 4:8, it is also true that God is light, 1 John 1:5, and in his holiness, he must deal with sin. Where was I? Another excellent thought for us from John Stott regarding verse 10. How will the coming Lord Jesus be glorified in relation to his people? Not among them as if they will be the theater or stadium in which he appears, nor by them as if they will be the spectators, the audience who watch and worship, nor through or by means of them as if they will be mirrors which reflect his image and glory. But get this, rather in them, as if they will be a filament which itself glows with light and heat when the electric current passes through it. The distinction between these models is important. I love this. A theater is not changed by the play which is performed in it. An audience is not necessarily moved by the drama that is enacted in it. A mirror is not affected by the images it reflects. But a filament is changed, for when the current is switched on, it becomes incandescent. So when Jesus is revealed in his glory, he will be glorified in his people. We will not only see, but share his glory. We will be more than a filament which glows temporarily, only to become dark and cold again when the current is switched off. We will be radically and permanently changed, being transformed into his likeness. And in our transformation, his glory will be seen in us, for we will glow forever with the glory of Christ, as indeed he glowed with the glory of his Father. Take the transfiguration as an illustration. On that occasion, Jesus was glorified in his physical body. His face shone like the sun, while his skin and his clothing glistened and became white as light. In other words, his body became a vehicle for his glory. So it will be with his spiritual body, the church. The body of Christ will be transfigured by the glory of Christ, not temporarily as at the transfiguration, but eternally. So Ron, you're saying you think we're going to like glow? That's exactly what I'm saying. You're going to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. What do you think that would look like? I mean, we're not equipped for that now, but we will be in our resurrection bodies. We will be equipped to reflect his glory. And what a beautiful thing it will be. And it will not be us that are glorious, but Christ in us, his glory reflected to creation. What a wonderful and beautiful thing. So now, in a practical way, Greg Beale asks, how does this glory of God relate to our resolve for living? And part of his answer is, I think I'll skip part of it, he says this is intensely practical since it means that we glorify God not only by praising with our lips, but also by being godly people who reflect his character in all we do and think. So I've got some more on that. We're going to close with, I've got a quote from John Stott, and then I'll wrap it up in a couple of sentences. So let me do that for you, and then we will be finished, and we'll be done with verse 10. We're talking about the Lord Jesus being glorified in his people. And one Bible translation translates in his people as in his saints. But this doesn't refer to a small minority of particularly saintly Christians. It refers to all his redeemed people who have fled to him for refuge without exception. Now, as we saw in verse 10, the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ will not be objective only so that we see it, but also in his people so that we share it. We ourselves will be glorified. This will entail a complete transformation into Christ's image. Our bodies will become at the resurrection like his glorious body. Our characters will become Christ-like. 1 John says, what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Finally delivered from all sin and selfishness, we shall instead be filled to capacity with love for God and others. In consequence, we shall discover our true human identity. Now, I love this sentence, this because I feel it applies to me. He says, we who all our lives have been pathetic apologies for human beings will at last be fully human and fully free because fully Christ-like. And those of you who have taken sin seriously know and understand that we are really, in a way, a pathetic apologies for human beings. We're not as God intends us to be, but we will be. We will be, because we will be fully Christ-like. And by thus transforming us into his image, Christ himself will be seen, admired, and adored in us. Moreover, these two glorifications, his and ours, will take place simultaneously. He will be glorified in us, and we will be glorified in him. For the glory of God does not exclude, but includes the glory of man, as G.C. Birkhauer has written. This human glory, so prominent in the pages of Scripture, is not in competition with God's glory. Rather, the glory of God is revealed in the glory of man, in the glory that is to be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that our human creatureliness will ever be abolished. But it does indicate that our final eschatological, don't let that word bother you, eschatological, it just talks about last things. It does indicate that our final eschatological glory in human beings will be more than a restoration. It will transcend our original created state. Notice, however, that the apostle's emphasis is not so much on the glorification of the saved as on the glorification of the Savior in the saved. For it is he who is coming to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in believers. This revelation of the glory of Christ displayed to us and in us is very different from many popular notions of heaven. Some of these are grossly selfish and materialistic. For example, a man named Sidney Smith, the 19th century Anglican wit and divine, the canon of St. Paul's Cathedral, once said, doubtless with his tongue in cheek, that his idea of heaven was eating pâté de foie gras to the sound of trumpets. Or, take more seriously, the famous Moody and Sankey hymn, "Oh, that will be glory for me." These words are formally correct, but the impression they convey is false. For the glory they promise sounds extremely selfish, as if we will be reveling only in the good things we will receive and the good times we will enjoy, and don't miss this, whereas the very essence of heaven is the eradication of our selfishness, our transformation into Christ's image, and our preoccupation with his glory. So let me wrap that up. As we look at verses 5 through 10, when we go through times of difficulty, especially because of our faith, we are sure to be helped by keeping an eternal perspective in view. God will be just in condemning the wicked. Further, we can be confident that at Christ's return, he will vindicate his people. We will enter into the joyful experience of rest in Christ's kingdom, fully enjoying his presence forever and ever. God will be just in his final judgment, and this means we can trust him now and forever. Anything you would like to say, add, subtract, multiply, or divide?
You already shut that off. Only once you've shut it off.
Okay. Anything you want to add while we're still
live.
Talking live? Anybody? Well, then let me pray and then we can talk. Heavenly Father, what can we say to all these things? We can only stand with those we read about before your throne and say that you are worthy of honor and glory and might and strength and wisdom and power and blessing and all the praise and adoration that we can give you. We look forward to and long for the day when we will marvel at your presence, for you are indeed worthy. Thank you for the sacrifice you made for us on the cross. Thank you for the wonderful gift of your Spirit. Thank you for the hope that Peter calls a living hope that is with us all the time, that strengthens and empowers us as we walk with you day by day. We glorify and praise your name, and we pray that all these things would somehow create in us a passion for those who are without you, and that you would bring us and our fellow believers here at First Family into a state of renewal where we will hunger to see people come into a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.